screen, Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You may be seated. Father, as we gather around your word this morning in worship, looking into it, we pray that you would meet with us, that by the same Spirit that inspired these words so long ago, that you would press them into our hearts, open our eyes and our hearts to your word, that we would be edified and that we would leave knowing you more fully and worshiping you more willingly from the heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here this morning we read about Jesus' temptation. We're told, this is right after his baptism. I remember a guy in a church that we were involved with became a Christian and was baptized. And then right after he was baptized, he ended up having a whole bunch of trouble, opposition at work in relation to his new conversion. And he was a little discouraged by this, but I remember the pastor at the time counseling him, saying, "You know, by becoming a Christian and then going ahead and affirming that publicly in baptism, you've put a target on your back for Satan, and so he's going to be coming after you more directly than before, when you were already under his control, under his thumb, and he had no need to press harder on you." And so we see a similar pattern. Of course, Jesus was not a sinner. Jesus, of course, is perfect. But after his baptism, his public entry into ministry as the Messiah, we see that the devil is going to come after him. And we see that there's a twofold intention behind Jesus going to the desert. One, we see the devil's intention is to tempt Jesus, to try to get Jesus to sin. We see, however, that Jesus was led by the Spirit. And so this was part of God's plan. Of course, God doesn't tempt. We know that from Scripture. But God led by the Spirit the Son into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so God was sovereign over this leading of Jesus into the wilderness, though, of course, God was not the one who tempted Jesus. So we see God's sovereign hand at work in this going into the desert of Jesus, and then even in allowing him to be tempted by the devil. And so what's happening in Jesus' temptation, in this temptation of the Messiah, one who is perfect? So of course, the temptation of Jesus doesn't look exactly the same as it does to us, because we're already predisposed to sin. But of course, he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin, we're told from Scripture. So what's happening in Jesus' temptation? First of all, I want to look at two things. One, the fact that the Spirit led him to be tempted by the devil as part of Jesus' messianic mission. We see this mission and Jesus' understanding of this mission in this passage, this mission to be the Messiah, to be the one who would represent sinners, live the life that we should have lived, and then die the death that we deserve to die. That Jesus understood his role and his calling as Messiah is evident in this passage. How is it evident? Well, we see here that Jesus' temptation is really picking up and completing perfectly a temptation in human history that we heard in the scripture reading this morning, and a testing that Israel underwent in the desert. I'm referring here to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, and then the wilderness wanderings of Israel in the desert for 40 years. Now this is brought to mind because we're told that Jesus was hungry. We're told that Israel in the desert was hungry. We're told that Jesus was led to the wilderness. Israel was in the wilderness, in the desert for 40 years. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't tempted in the wilderness for 40 years, but he was there for 40 days. So again, we see Jesus picking up and completing perfectly. Where Israel failed in her test, Jesus completes perfectly the test in the wilderness. We also see, and let me read just from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 to corroborate this. This is Deuteronomy 8, 2. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Israel failed the test of obedience to God. We'll see here, however, that Jesus perfectly completed in obedience to God, this test in the wilderness. By way of formulating the sermon this morning, we're going to be looking in this first part at the temptation of Jesus. What's happening in this temptation to provide some greater understanding? And then in the second part, we're going to look at what does this mean for us when we're tempted. So this first part, we're looking at what's happening in Jesus' temptation. And we see that the Spirit leads him to fulfill the messianic mission of being the perfect Israel, of stepping in and fulfilling the role that Israel failed to in her wandering wanderings. We also see that Jesus is being the perfect Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus is facing the temptation of Satan head on, and Jesus completes it where Adam had failed. And note, people have pointed this out as well, contrast between Adam and between Jesus. You see, Adam and Eve were in a paradise, well-fed. They weren't hungry. They were in a paradise. And then they were met by Satan in temptation. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. Jesus was hungry. He was not in a paradise garden of Eden. He was in the wilderness. And so already things you would think, oh, Jesus has it far worse than Adam and Eve did. And yet Jesus persists and resists the devil. He persists in obedience and resists the temptation of the devil. In Luke, we see that Luke makes it more explicit that Jesus is stepping into this place of Adam, in that in Luke, in his genealogy, he ends with Adam and calls Adam the son of God, because Adam was created by God's direct creation without any intermediary process. And then Luke turns and talks about Jesus as the son of God, capital S, the unique son of God. Well, it's a little bit less explicit in Matthew, but Jesus, we've seen, has already been called the Son of God, which, among other things, would bring to mind Adam and the temptation of Adam. And sure enough, Jesus goes into the desert and faces Satan head on, as did Adam and Eve, under less favorable circumstances, and yet Jesus endures and persists and succeeds where Adam has failed. So part of Jesus' messianic mission that we see going on in this temptation is that Jesus faces temptation and succeeds where Adam, representing all of humanity, and Israel, Israel, who was called to be a holy nation for the world, where they failed as well, Jesus succeeded to resist the devil and to persist in obedience to God. So we see that Jesus then, as our high priest, identified with us in temptation. He was tempted, yet Jesus was perfect and successful, so he could perfectly represent us and die for us as our Savior. I want to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, Jesus really was tempted without sin, but he himself suffered when tempted. And we read about this in this early form. Again, we're going to see Jesus tempted to call angels so that he could avoid going to the cross. He resists temptation there. Here, in embarking on his public ministry, Jesus faces this threefold in the fire test to find the easy way out, to not follow through on his messianic mission. And Jesus persists on our behalf so that he would be our faithful high priest who endured suffering in our place, so that then he might offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus, as our high priest, identifies with us in temptation, yet where we fail, he was perfect and didn't fail, so that he could perfectly represent us and die for us. So that's one thing that's going on in Jesus' temptation. He was led by the Spirit into the desert to continue in this messianic calling. This was part of his messianic mission, to fulfill our place with regard to being tempted. We also see, though, that there's another intention at work in this. You see, it's not just the Spirit's intention in leading Jesus to the desert, but we have then Satan's wicked intention, where the Spirit was good and lovingly intended in leading Jesus to fulfill his mission. Satan is trying to get Jesus to sin and fail in his mission, to fail as Messiah. So Satan has a diabolical intention in coming to Jesus. And here we see, in this temptation of Jesus by Satan, there's a battle of words going on. Whose word is Jesus going to rely on? Is he going to rely on the word of God, or is he going to rely on the word of the devil? And I want to look at each of these temptations and spell them out a little bit more to see how this plays out. The first one, we see that Jesus was hungry. He had not eaten for 40 days, so he was really, really hungry. And Satan then seizes on this physical desire of food on Jesus' part. He seizes on this great hunger as an opportunity to try to tempt Jesus to doubt God's word and to fall short of finishing or completing his work in the desert, his work of going to the desert where Satan would tempt him. Satan's trying to get Jesus to short-circuit his work, to seize control of his own provision instead of finishing this task that Jesus had gone to the wilderness to take on. Now, Satan approaches Jesus this way. He says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God." Now, we just saw in Jesus' baptism that the word of the Father to Jesus was, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So we see that Jesus had just been told that he was the Son of God, whom God loves, the Father loves him, and was well pleased with him. Now Jesus is, after 40 days without food, in these terribly trying and difficult circumstances, having not eaten, and Satan comes to him and says, basically, subtly, so often Satan comes subtly, "If you're the Son of God, if you're really God's Son, if he loves you as he said he does, then why should you be denied bread? Why should you be denied slaking your hunger with bread? You have the power to do it. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread and stop this hunger, the pangs of hunger that you're having? Isn't this something that the Son of God, one who's loved by the Father, surely shouldn't have to endure?" And so Satan comes to him and plays on his hunger to get Jesus to try to doubt the word of God that he had just received. That in fact, God the Father loves him. That in fact, he is the Son of God. And that in fact, he had been called and led to the desert to do the very work of the Father as the Messiah. That in fact, God had a plan and a purpose for what he had called Jesus to do in the desert. And Satan comes and tries to get him to cut his work short, to not finish resisting the devil to the end, and to fail in his messianic work, to take things into his own control, and to use his powers in a way that goes against what he was called to do in that time and place. Of course, there's nothing wrong with eating bread, and later Jesus multiplies the loaves to feed others. But in this circumstance where Jesus was called to recapitulate or fulfill the desert test of Israel to its end, for Jesus to have backed out early would have been a failure in completing what he had been led to the desert to do. And Jesus recognizes this, and he pushes back against the devil. He resists the devil on the grounds of God's word. Jesus counters Satan's temptation with Scripture. And so Jesus says, quoting from Deuteronomy 8, this is one of the ways that we know that Jesus understands that his mission in the desert is to complete what Israel failed to do, is because the three quotations that Jesus gives in this passage are from Deuteronomy 6 to 8, which is at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, looking back on the time when Israel was tempted in the wilderness. So Jesus understands this, and Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3 in resisting the devil, and he says, and Deuteronomy 8:3 says this, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." In other words, Jesus understood that Israel had been led into, that Israel was in the desert, and that they were being tested, they faced hunger, and they were being shown to learn that bread is not the most important thing in our lives. And in fact, we don't live on bread alone, but we live by the word of God. We're called to trust the word of the Lord. And so Jesus knows that the Father cares for him, that in his time, the Father's going to provide for him. And we see this in the passage. I mean, once Jesus resists temptations, the angels who were waiting there all along come and minister to his needs. Jesus is fully aware of the bigger picture of the Father's care, the Father's love, and that the angels are standing by for their perfect time to come in and minister to his needs. And so Jesus resists Satan in his words by going to the word of the Lord and says to him that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. And Jesus will not go back on the word of God, but will complete what he has been called to, resting in the word of the Father to the Son and the calling that he has placed on Jesus. And so he quotes from Scripture, Deuteronomy 8, to resist the devil. Jesus shows that he is confident in the word of God, and he's willing to wait on God's timing in his trial. He's willing to wait on God's timing rather than seize control and try to bring it prematurely to an end. And so you see there's a battle of the words here and a battle of will Jesus, Satan trying to get Jesus to not trust the word of God, trust what God's called him to, but to seize control. So often in temptation, I mean, this is how it works. The issue presented to us is, are we going to seize control, or are we going to trust God? Are we going to seize control or trust God? And you see this theme actually in all three of these temptations that are brought to Jesus in different ways. It's a battle of control. Will Jesus trust God, or is Jesus going to seize control in a way over against the Father? And this is what Satan is trying to get him to do. So this first temptation, Satan appeals to Jesus' hunger to try to get him to do something against the word of God, and Jesus resists by quoting the word of God, expressing his full confidence in Scripture and his willingness, because of his trust in God's word and what God's word says and God's character that's communicated through his word. Jesus knows he's the Father, knows he's good, and Jesus is willing to trust and to wait as long as it takes, but without seizing control himself. He's willing to wait this test through to the end. And then Satan sees that this fails, and so Satan says, okay, if you're going to come at me with Scripture, I'll come at you with Scripture. So this time Satan quotes Scripture to Jesus to try to get, again, Jesus to seize control and disobey the Father. Now, it's interesting that Satan, the first time, appeals to a physical desire of Jesus to try to get him to fail. This time, he appeals to Scripture to try to get Jesus to fail. And how does he do it? He does it by misapplying Scripture. In Psalm 91, the psalm that Satan quotes, the theme of the psalm is to trust God who will provide for us, who will take care of us. And our response then is one of trust, of yielding to God, who in his way and his timing and provision will provide for us. And the psalm urges us to trust. Jesus sees, however, that Satan is not urging him to trust, but urging him to do the very opposite, to seize control and to tempt or to test God, to take the position of being one who's trusting and submitted to God to the one who is now over against God, putting God to the test, administering now the test against God. It's a role reversal that Satan's trying to do. By quoting Scripture, Satan's trying to get Jesus to, rather than submit to God's control, to take control. And Satan does it through Scripture. Now, of course, Jesus knows Scripture far better than Satan does, and Jesus knows the context. In fact, it's in this context, in this psalm, that speaks of God's angels who will minister to God's people. Now, in this passage, we see that, in fact, God's angels are standing at ready to minister to Jesus when the time is right. They're there tending to him all along, and they're awaiting the end of the temptation before then they come, and we read in verse 11 that they minister to him. And so Jesus knows this. The word of God is true. The angels are there all along, and they're just awaiting the proper time and place to come and to minister him. And yet Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to take things into his own hands and to put himself over against God, to force God's hand, to force the angels to show themselves, and to put himself in control of God, ironically, through using God's word. Of course, misusing it and misapplying it. Well, Jesus sees this for what it is, and he counters Satan's misuse of Scripture with another Scripture. And by the way, this is a great interpretive principle that we interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. If you ever come to a place in the Bible and you're wondering what this means, go to other places in the Bible that speak about it or that bear upon it in some way. And God's Word will never conflict or contradict itself. And so you can trust that if you're having some trouble coming to understand one passage, but you understand this over here, this passage you're having trouble with understanding certainly cannot mean anything that contradicts what you understand over here. Well, Jesus, who does understand the context of Psalm 91 and understands that Satan is misusing it, comes back at Satan with another quote from Deuteronomy 6. Again, this wilderness wanderings passage, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And Jesus says this. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." So Jesus understands that Satan is trying to get Jesus to do a role reversal. Rather than trusting God the Father, he's trying to tempt Jesus to seize control and take the lead and put himself over against God the Father in terms of the one who's calling the shots of Jesus' messianic ministry. And so Jesus counters Satan's misuse of Scripture with another Scripture to show how to rightly understand the passage that Satan had misquoted. Jesus counters the temptation of Satan in this instance by a careful use of God's Word. Not only does Jesus know God's Word, he understands it well, and not only is he confident of it, He also understands it thoroughly and well, and so he's able then to use God's word to rely on in this battle with Satan, even as Satan goes and tries to use Scripture to misuse it. Jesus is at the ready to correct the misuse of Scripture by Satan. And this use, the way that Jesus counters Satan here expresses Jesus' willingness to trust control to the Father. He trusts that the Father's in control, that the Father's going to meet his needs. He's going to take care of him along the way. Jesus doesn't have to try to manipulate the Father to come out and provide for him in these miraculous ways. But he knows that by the Father's plan, according to the Father's will, he'll do everything right and in keeping with what should be. And Jesus is willing to trust this control to the Father, not to try to throw himself off of the temple so the angels will come, to either put himself in the lead or to try to corroborate what God has already told him. So Jesus says, putting God to the test puts us in the administrative role, the teacher testing the student. We're God. God's in the dock. We're the judge. Also, putting God to the test is what happens when God has already clearly and plainly told us something, and yet we refuse to believe it without an additional sign or something like that. God had already told Jesus, the Father had already told Jesus that he was his son, who he loved, and called him to this messianic ministry. Jesus knew this. And so for Jesus to call for another test by throwing himself off of the building to have the angels catch him would be really showing disbelief in what God had already told him. He was the Messiah. He had been called to this task by his Father, and Jesus was well aware of his identity. So Satan then, in the second temptation, tries to get Jesus again to take control rather than trust the Father. And the third one that Satan does is now more blatant. He says, worship me, and I'll give you the easy road to glory. Rather than going through suffering, Jesus, to get to the place where you're in glory and all the kingdoms worship you and you've come into your glory, worship me, and I'll make it happen like that without the cross. I'll make it happen like that without suffering. And Jesus, of course, recognizes it for what it is, a blatant contradiction of the Word of God, and he blatantly then calls Satan to get behind him, and then he says, again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear, that it is the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus then contradicts this compromise that Satan's calling him to. Just worship me, he says, and I'll give you the easy road. Jesus says, no, we're to worship God alone, and I'm willing to go through the road of suffering. I'm willing to go the way of the cross in order to be obedient to the Father. And so Jesus, in this test, his messianic vocation is being put to the test in this trial by Satan. Jesus, are you going to cut short your messianic work? Are you going to take the easy road? Are you going to put yourself in the driver's seat? Or are you going to trust the Father and walk the road that he has called you to, knowing that he is good and he is loving, he has a plan and a purpose, and that this is your vocation to be the Messiah, and that by this is how you will save your people? Jesus, of course, has a rock-solid identity in the Father and has no sin, and yet these temptations that come, while Jesus has no sin, were actual real temptations for Jesus as he was in the desert. As Satan is coming along and holding out the easy way, the way of compromise, the way of taking control rather than trusting the Father. When Satan tempted Jesus to distrust the Father and seize control over against him, however, Jesus remained word solid, God trusting, no matter how strong the temptations were, whether impinging on a hunger, a physical desire, or impinging on the desire to be in control and call the shots with his life and his path, or in taking the easy way, the shortcut, Jesus resisted Satan's attacks on God's word for him by referring to the word of God in confidence and trust. And he absolutely trusted the word of God and did not waver in temptation. Jesus lived by, as he said, the word of God. Jesus lived by it. And so here we see Jesus doing what no human has ever done in the history of the world. That is, resisting the temptation of the devil perfectly. And so what is this now, turning to the second part, what does this mean for us when we're tempted? Well, the first thing I want us to see is that Jesus provides help to us to resist temptation. We, as Christians, though we have indwelling sin, so we have sinful desires in our heart that we battle against, we are, however, given the Holy Spirit. And so Christians, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and by Him, we are able to resist temptation. And Jesus shows us how, that by the power of the Spirit, we are able to resist the temptation of the devil by basically trusting God's Word. By basically trusting God's Word, to take it in, to believe it, and to live by it. So when Jesus says that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, we need to take that to heart when we face temptation. That's the first verse Jesus came out with when the devil was tempting him, was this word that we live by the word of God. And this is how we will stand up to and resist the devil, is by trusting the word of God. Where God's word is not taken to heart by us, we're vulnerable to temptation at those points. Where we don't truly believe what God's word says about God, about reality, about the bigger picture of our circumstances, where we fail to take God's word to heart, we're vulnerable to temptation. When temptation comes along, our minds and our hearts must be shaped by and held captive to the word of God, because if they're not, then temptation after temptation will be admitted with little or no or insufficient resistance. We're going to be ill-equipped and ill-prepared to deal with the word of Satan in our various circumstances and trials and temptations. If the word of God isn't lodged in our heart and our hearts aren't shaped by it, if we're not living by the word of God, if that's not what shapes our outlook on life, on God, on our circumstances, on our place in this world, on the grander scope of reality, if it's not shaped by the word of God, but we let the word of Satan shape it, then we're going to be vulnerable to disobedience and going the way of temptation. And Satan will attack our beliefs in relation to the word of God to try to get us to distrust God and thereby stir up sinful desire to act contrary to his word. Satan will attack us at the point of our beliefs. Now, this could be academic. It could be experiential. The temptation to put our thoughts above God's. You know, in an academic form, it can come to, you know, as Satan whispers to Eve, did God really say? You know, this trying to doubt the word of God in the garden when Eve is standing there and Satan says, did God really say? Putting this doubt about what God has said in mind. And, you know, I saw this a lot in seminary where people, for reasons of pride and whatnot, put themselves in the judgment seat over God's word so that rather than standing under the word of God for understanding, they stand over the word of God and they'll decide whether the word of God is true or not. That's a temptation that's faced in many seminaries. But there's also this experiential kind of doubt where we think, well, maybe we do know better about life and reality and what's good and what's our lives about. Maybe we know better about that than God does, whether it's just because we figure that we have sort of come to conclusions on our own over the course of our lives, or we listen to the input of friends or the culture, and we have this sort of experiential knowledge in our minds of what we think life should look like, what our lives should be like, and when that doesn't jive then with the Word of God, we're more apt to go along with what we think rather than what God's Word says. And so if we're not prepared and shaped by the Word of God, other things will kick in, and Satan is more than happy to let us have twisted beliefs, because that's where he's going to come at us then to get us to disobey. He's going to come at our wills through our minds, through what we think, through how we believe, the thoughts that we love and that we're attached to. He's going to come at us through that to hit on our desires and to get us to take the wrong path, to take the wrong decision. Now, Satan will play upon our desires for things like ease, you know, take the easy way in this situation, or recognition. Again, in academic circles, maybe you'll get all sorts of accolades. People will sing your praises if you take this supposedly bold stance in presenting something that's contrary to Scripture. But we see that at the end of the day, that's all failure and giving in to temptation and weakness rather than strength in the Word of God. Temptation after temptation will be given into if we're not strong in the Word of God, if our beliefs and our desires are not living by God's Word. For example, temptations come along like this. Will we yield to wrongful physical desire? And this could be all kinds of different desires. In Jesus' case, we see that he was hungry. Some kind of desire in our lives, some kind of physical desire, becomes the playing field. Now, of course, Jesus didn't have sinful desires. We do have sinful desires, as well as legitimate, you know, hunger for bread. There's also twisted desires in our hearts. And will we yield to these desires in our hearts, and Satan's suggestion that by yielding to these desires, and I'm speaking here of desires that contravene, go against the will of God, will we yield to these desires because Satan suggests to us that in doing so, that's where the good life lies, that's where relief comes. By yielding to this, you'll find relief, or you'll find happiness, or you'll find the good life. Will we believe that the way of goodness lies in following twisted desires? Or will we stay strong in the Word of God, recognizing, no, that the good life, even if it goes through suffering, is found in adhering to the Word of God? That the Word of God is true, and the Word of God is the way of life. Will we trust God's Word, that such a way as his is truly the way of life? Or will we yield to the suggestion of Satan that the physical desires, whatever desires present themselves in front of us, that real life is found there? Or will we trust that actually real life is found in obeying the Word of God? It's a battle of words. Whose word will we trust? Or, sort of spinning off in a way of the second temptation that Jesus faced, when we're in times of difficulty or hardship or suffering, and these come along in life, will we wait on the Lord? You see, Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to not wait on the Lord, but to take control himself, to jump off and expose the angels. Will we wait on the Lord in his timing, trusting that he actually is in control and that he is good and that he is our Father, that he cares for us? So when it comes to times of difficulty or hardship or trials, now our circumstances of trial and difficulty being the platform, Satan will come at us and try to get us to doubt what God's Word says about his character, about his control, his sovereignty, his love, and that he is our Father and that he has a plan. Even if we can't see it, will we wait on him and walk in trust, following in his way all along? Or will we doubt either his power or, more commonly, his care and his goodness toward us, and so feel like we need to do things our own way? Or either that, seizing control and doing things our own way, or becoming embittered toward him in our trial, in our difficulty, feeling that he's untrustworthy, that we can't trust him. Well, Satan takes these places, like Jesus in the desert, hungry for 40 days, takes places of difficulty and trial. And Jesus, knowing that the cross is coming and Satan offering an easy way out, these places of difficulty or suffering or hardship, Satan comes there and sort of whispers in our ear, is God really in control? Is God really good? Is He really trustworthy? Oughtn't you take control of things yourself? Shouldn't you do things differently? Don't you need to after all, because God has abandoned you and it's up to you after all to take control and do things your way? And seeds of doubt and bitterness and disquiet and unwillingness to wait and unrest are planted by Satan in those times of difficulty if we're listening to His Word rather than the Word of God. Now, if we go back to the Word of God, then we encounter those difficulties, those trials, and now it's from a position of trusting, I may not see, but God sees. The angels are there, whether they're revealed or not. They're waiting for the time to bring this to an end and to minister in the way according to God's plan and His timing. And God is good, as His Word says. God is Father. God is in control, and I can trust, and I can wait, and I can rest. Or times, another example in life when we're tempted is when Satan comes along and the easy way is presented to us. The easy way ahead that presents no suffering but contradicts the Lord's will. The easy way, the easy path to glory or achievement or fame or money or what have you is presented. And rather than going the difficult way that is the right way in those cases, Satan comes and says, well, if you just compromise, why don't you just turn to me? Why don't you serve me and obey me? Look what serving and obeying God has in store for you. This suffering, this difficulty. Why don't you just come over to me and I'll give it to you quickly and easily? And again, like Jesus, He provides us help to resist in that as He was faced with the most gruesome suffering ahead of Him in the cross, Jesus knew that the way of life was in obeying the Father, no matter what it cost. And we need to make this decision in our lives. And if we haven't, when the time of testing comes, we're going to be more liable to fold. We need to make the decision that we're willing to obey God no matter what the cost, no matter the difficulty, no matter what it costs us. In our hearts, we're committed to the Word and the way of the Lord. And if we're living by His Word, and His Word has taken up residence within us, and we have the Spirit, then when those things come along, and that blatant contradiction, we'll be prepared and ready to say no. Worship the Lord and Him alone, no matter what it costs me, even if it's to the point of death and suffering, I will not waver from obedience to the Lord. And so, whatever is held out in front of us, nothing compares with staying true to the Lord in obedience and trusting Him. Now, another thing we see from Jesus' temptation that provides help to us to resist is not only the way of resisting by the Word of God, trusting the Word of God, not seizing control, but entrusting it to God and walking by the Spirit in obedience, trusting that God's Word is true. The picture of the world that Scripture gives us is reality, and these other pictures and insinuations and voices that Satan brings to try to get our minds to attack our beliefs in our heart are false. Another thing that Jesus does that shows us in this passage about resisting temptation is that trials and temptations are temporary. There was an end to Jesus' temptations. Jesus knew that. He trusted. Now, He trusted that this was not going on forever. He knew it, and He resisted to the end. And the thing is that we'll never know the full brunt of temptation, by the way, unless we resist to the end. Maybe some other time I'll share. There's a illustration that John Piper gives about this that's great, but I'll, for the sake of time, hold back on that now. But basically the point is that unless we resist to the point where we finally resist temptation and it's done, we've never felt the brunt of temptation. If you can conceive of it like bearing a weight of 100 pounds, if we fold under 50, we've never stood up to the 100. If you stand up to the 100 and then the weight falls off, you've felt the full brunt of temptation. Only Jesus has felt temptation to its full extent because He resisted without ever crumbling, without ever caving. And so we see in Jesus that as He understood And as he perfectly completed, trials and temptations are temporary. They will not go on forever, and resistance to them is not futile. One of the ways that Satan works is he comes in and he says, well, if you just give in, then it'll go away. Just yield to me and resistance, then it will be done. But resistance, Scripture tells us, is not futile. In fact, resistance can be ours in Jesus, and it is. We see it in him. So as James 4:7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There will come a point, as we resist temptation, when it will end, and the devil will flee from us. Or 1 Corinthians 10:12 to 13 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, he's given us what we need to resist temptation. That is, we who are Christians, who have the Spirit, are able to resist temptation. And there's never a situation that we'll ever be in that is impossible for us to resist by the Spirit of God. And so take heart, when we face temptation, we know that if we endure, it will fall off. It will come to an end. It will be done. There will be an end to it. And there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And so then, to find help in our time of need, we turn to Jesus, where we find him as not only example of how to do it, not only as example that there's an end to temptation, but also because he himself has suffered and was tempted, and so is able to help us when we are being tempted. Hebrews 4:14 to 16 says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With confidence, let us draw near to find mercy and help. When we face temptations, not only do we know there's an end in sight, not only do we know that the Word of God is to be trusted, not only do we know that we resist temptation through trusting God's Word, but we in that look to Jesus, who faced temptation himself and provides for us help in those times of need. Help and strength through the Spirit to endure, as well as help to show us that our salvation is in him, that we have victory in him. And so that gives us then the ability to face and press through temptations motivated by his grace. This brings me to the last point that I want to make about what this means for us when we're tempted. And that is, Jesus provides help to resist, and Jesus provides mercy when we fail. So we see in Jesus the resources to resist temptation, the model of how to do it by using God's Word and trusting in the Word of God. We also find in Jesus that there is mercy when we fail. So the question, what if we fail in temptation? Well, as we just read in Hebrews 4, it tells us to humbly draw near to the throne of grace for mercy, for help in temptation, but also for mercy when we fail. To turn to the high priest Jesus, who is our perfect representative, who died for our sins, to turn to him in repentance and faith. We see in Jesus that he as Messiah came to provide mercy and help for sinners who come to him in humble confession, true repentance, and surrender to him as Savior and Lord. So this isn't presuming upon Jesus, but when we fail, if we are Christians, turning to him and holding on to him as our representative. There's no excuse, of course, in this for failing, because true Christians empowered or filled with the Spirit have a new heart that wants to obey. But when we fail, we have an advocate. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me say two things to you. One, you won't be able to resist temptation. Not adequately, not sufficiently, without the power of God at work in you. You may resist this little thing here, this little thing there, but it will never be full, it will never be complete, it will never be final, and even the resistance will be flawed. But with the Spirit, you will be able to face temptations in a way you haven't been up to this point, because as Scripture says, you will be given a new heart and new desires, and the Word of God living in you. Secondly, if you're not a Christian this morning, the way for forgiveness is through Jesus, the representative, who came and lived perfectly, resisted temptation fully, and died on behalf of sinners. And if you come to Him as your representative and say, I take you as my Savior, as my Lord, as my representative where I have failed, you will receive the Spirit, you will receive forgiveness, you will become a child of God, and your whole life will be changed. And now, where the framework of the devil and the way of the world about what this world is about was your operating system, you will have now a new operating system, one that has the Word of God as its center, and the Spirit as its power. And so you will be able to resist temptation, and when you fail, you will have an advocate who is yours. And so the invitation this morning is, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, come to Him, and He will give you new life. We who have Him as our Savior, let us hold fast to the Word of God, resist the devil who will flee from us, and trust that in the Word of God is life, and so be equipped for the ongoing onslaught of the devil throughout our lives as we trust in the Word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He has walked a path that we failed to walk, so that He could bring us into the path of life, that we could have a hope of future with You and hope of strength now of You in our lives, and that we can have an advocate for when we fail. And I pray that You would strengthen us and steel us to temptation that we face from the little to the small in various ways by Your Word, that we would trust in Your Word, that we would trust You, that we would see You as good, as great, as the treasure of our lives, so that nothing else would compare. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.